All right, anyway, we're in the book of Ezekiel. Let's just remind ourselves one more time, kind of the timeline, where we are and that sort of thing. Probably soaked in by now. We're down near the end of the existence of the kingdom of Judah. Judah fell in 586. So Ezekiel prophesied about roughly 10 years before the fall of Judah at Jerusalem, and then about 10 years after, it's actually 11 before, 11 after, so right around that time frame. And so he's down here in Babylon making all these prophecies that we're seeing, but the first 24 chapters of the book all apply to Judah and Jerusalem. So he's here talking about here, and we're working our way down toward the actual collapse of Jerusalem in 586. We're not down there yet. We're a few years before that, maybe 5, 6, 7 years before that, something like that. And he's been given these messages from God to tell the exiles, Jewish exiles living down here, what's going to happen to their beloved friends and family and so on back in Jerusalem. So that's kind of where we are time-wise and otherwise. And the message that he has had for the exiles that pertains to Judah, what's left of the kingdom of Judah, has been a very dire message that we've seen so far, one of severe, harsh judgment that they're going to experience. And so the message has come in various ways. He's used symbols. He's acted out certain skit-like things to convey to their messages. He's just giving them sermons or sermonettes, and about every way you can communicate, God has used to try to communicate to these folks what's the reason for the judgment that they're going to experience. Right now, we're in the middle of a parable in chapter 16. Ezekiel is going to use a parable to teach the Jews the inevitability of judgment upon them, and the parable that he's using uses the metaphor of what an adulterous wife does to a marriage is what Israel's idolatry has done to her relationship to God. So Israel is being likened unto an adulterous wife, and the impact of that kind of behavior on the marriage, when in reality it is the idolatry of the nation that impacted their relationship to God, that is actually what's being taught here. So that's the metaphor used in the parable. And as we've seen about the first 34 verses here of chapter 16, Israel's beginning was much like an abandoned child that somebody came along and found and took them in and nurtured them to good health and to maturity, blessed them and took care of them in every way. That's the way God treated Israel. Back in the day here, they used to, instead of aborting children, they would just take a live child after birth, if they didn't want it, just throw it out in the field. Let it die of exposure, presuming something didn't come along and eat it in the meantime. And the heathen nations around Israel did that, and God likens her origin to that of an abandoned child. And he comes along and takes it in and nurtures her and provides everything for her that she needs, ends up, in essence, taken her as a bride when she had grown up and so on. So kind of traced her history down through the various areas of Israel's history, and shows all of the blessings that he had bestowed upon her. But, let's just read verse 13 of chapter 16. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That's the state that he had brought them to. But she was unfaithful to him. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Harlotry in Scripture almost always is a reference to idolatry, and it is here. So Israel got involved in idolatry with all of the surrounding nations that she dealt with and had relationships with. and embraced their idols, brought them into the society of Israel, and basically threw God out and worshiped these idols for, I don't know, maybe the whole 350 years of Judah's history. That's how long Judah was a kingdom during the years of the divided kingdom. So throughout most of all that time, apparently, they were involved in this kind of idolatry and so on. She's clearly a picture of rags to riches, if there ever was one. But because of her sins, in verses 15 through 34, her story became one of riches to rags. And that's the basis of the judgment that she's going to experience, is her idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. So we want to continue on here this morning now with her condemnation in this story. Ezekiel 16 is a long chapter and is probably the most thorough description of idolatry and its effects on a people's relationship to God that we have in Scripture. So the condemnation that he pronounces on her picks up here in verse 35 of chapter 16, where we want to go on this morning. So he says, "Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers," those would be the other nations around them, "and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols," they were even involved in the sacrificing of children to these various idols. "Therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure," this would be the other countries, "even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, so I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, and that they may see all your nakedness." So what God is going to do is he's going to use the nations that Israel, in essence, invited in and embraced their idols. He's going to use them to judge Israel. So the very nations that they participated in idolatry with, he is going to use as punishers of them. "Thus I shall judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood and are judged, and I shall bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy." We've talked before about how all sins elicit the wrath of God. And there is no escaping that. That wrath has to be appeased in some way. Somebody has to pay for the appeasement of that wrath. Either the sinner pays for it himself through both physical and spiritual death, or a substitute pays for it for them in the case of our Savior. But all of it elicits his wrath, and it is, in this particular case, no different. Verse 39, "I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They'll incite a crowd against you. They'll stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords." That doesn't sound like a lot of fun, does it? Now, this picture of judgment we're seeing in this chapter is about as we said, severe as we see anywhere in Scripture. It is inescapable. It is going to be meted out without pity. It is a rough, rough message. "They'll burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I shall calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more." What is the New Testament doctrine that we talk about when we talk about pacifying the wrath of God? What is the doctrine that abates that wrath? In the Old Testament, how was it done? Remember? On the Day of Atonement, throw that blood of bulls and goats on the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And if God was satisfied with that substitutionary death by the animals, he spared them for another year. That lid, that Kippur, is actually a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. So our New Testament doctrine that basically addresses what he's talking about here is the doctrine of propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. Something has to appease God's wrath, or the individual will appease it by suffering his wrath. And so this judgment that he's going to mete out on these people, that will, in this case, appease his wrath. But in our case, we have a substitute that can do that for us, thanks be to God. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason for that is because you have not remembered the days of your youth. They seem to have forgotten how God picked him up out of that field where they were left to die, figuratively speaking, and blessed them and took care of them and provided for them and all that sort of stuff. And we talked a little bit last week about how easy it is to forget God when you don't need him, right? When you don't need God, you blow him off. When you have everything you need, you're okay. But when you're laying on that deathbed, gasping for your last breath or two, sometimes you tend to focus on God, don't you? You start looking for help. But these guys, when they didn't need him, they just forgot him. They did not remember the days of their youth, but you have enraged me by all these things, which I, in turn, will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. So the condemnation of this adulterous wife, or in reality an idolatrous nation, will be this destruction by them of the various other nations from which they received and got their idols and so on. So a rough and difficult message for the exiles down there in Babylon to absorb. And going on with this depiction, he talks about a certain proverb that was used in the nation. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. We have a proverb like that? Don't we? Like father, like son in our case, right? Yeah, it's a proverb that indicates that the old apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Whatever the father's characteristics are, oftentimes the son's characteristics are the same. That's a proverb we use in our society. In their day, it was just like mother, like daughter. Same basic thing. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. The expectation, of course, is that the daughter would loathe her husband and children as well then. You're also the sister of your sisters who loathe their husband and children. So the relationship of the nation to these other nations is like a mother who loathes her husband and children, or a sister who loathes her husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. Their background and heritage was similar to those of these godless Canaanite people that lived in the land that they ultimately moved in on. So they like Israel's older sister to Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. That's probably a reference back to the northern tribes. Remember how that kind of worked out? I'll show you this other map for a second. In the divided kingdom, you have the northern 10 tribes that lasted down to 722 B.C. when the Assyrians were brought in by God to lead them off into captivity right here. And that was, a couple hundred years they lasted. Samaria was the headquarters for the Assyrian remains that took over the place. And so he's probably liking the city of Samaria there to this kingdom here of the northern 10 tribes. And her behavior and characteristics was like that. It lives north of you. And your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Other cities around them would be the daughters then. So the southern kingdoms then are kind of like Sodom was in behavior. So these guys are like Samaria, and these guys are like Sodom. Either one of those places good representations of righteous conduct and living? No, they're both just the opposite, aren't they? So he likes them to family members with that kind of character, that kind of quality. You have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that was too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. Now, that might be challenging to get your mind around, that these two kingdoms' behavior was worse than the symbol of Assyrian idolatry and all that stuff, Samaria, and Sodom, which we know the characteristics of that place. So these kingdoms are worse than those places were, he says. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. The behavior of that corrupt, thoroughly immoral place wasn't as bad as what Israel has done, Judah, in this particular case. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance and abundant food and careless ease. Remember how we said how easy it is to forget about God when you don't need things? When they were doing well, they didn't pay attention to him. But they didn't help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. He's already removed the northern kingdoms, of course, with the Assyrians, and he's going to remove the southern kingdom. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by your abominations, which you have committed. You got to go some to make the citizenry of Samaria or Sodom appear righteous compared to you. That's scraping the bottom of the barrel, and the bottom of the barrel looks a lot better than you do. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgments favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abundantly than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, also be ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Can you imagine? These kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south have made the cities of Samaria and Sodom look righteous compared to their behavior. That's about as harsh a condemnation, I think, as you could come up with to, by comparison, making those kinds of sewers look righteous compared to you. So the basis of the judgment is, as you can see here in this message, extreme indeed. You got to wonder how fast they sank so low. I mean, was it real bad here and he just tolerated all this time? Or is this kind of a downward slippery slope that they're on that's getting worse as time goes on? That would probably be the most logical way of thinking of it. But clearly by the time the judgment came for both the northern tribes and the southern two tribes, they were like this. They were, by comparison, worse than the worst examples of humanity that you can find. But yet, in spite of all that, look what God's going to do, verses 53 and following here of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, that would be the southern kingdom, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, the northern kingdom, and along with them, your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. He's still going to, in spite of all of this, restore these peoples during the millennial kingdom to a state of righteous conduct and behavior. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride. Oh, that's way I skipped verse 50. Your sister, let's look at verse 55. And your sister Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to their former state. And you with your daughters will also return to your former state, as the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in the day of pride. What he's talking about here is the millennial kingdom that he is going to restore them to in time, in spite of this condemnation that he just leveled onto them. Before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom. That is, Edom, another nation around about them, looked down on Israel. And all who are around her of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. This judgment that he's going to bring upon them is, as he said, is going to satisfy his wrath. They're in essence going to pay for their sins. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, and you have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. We'll talk a little bit more about what covenant he's talking about here in just a second when we get into a little more of this military detail, but we'll come back to that. He says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. That would be the Abrahamic covenant, and the ultimate provision of that being the millennial kingdom. I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you, and you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and will give to them as your daughters, but not because of your covenant. In other words, they will, when they're enjoying the blessings of the millennial kingdom, they will have remorse over the behavior that they have exhibited at this time and at other times. Thus I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So as bad as all this looks and is, and all this judgment that has taken place and that will take place, he nevertheless is going to restore them during the millennial kingdom. And they will be the most blessed people on earth during that time because of his faithfulness to his covenant, not because of them. It's almost in spite of them that he's going to do that. So the message is a dire one, to be sure. The near term doesn't hold any hope at all for the exiles because he's told them over and over again the city is going to be destroyed, the people are going to be destroyed, and there is no escape. It is inevitable. It is severe. It is without pity. But in the long term, they're going to be restored to their standing before God during the millennial kingdom. Okay? That's kind of the message of chapter 16. Rags to riches, riches to rags, judgment that is inevitable and severe, but ultimate restoration in the millennial kingdom. That's chapter 16. Chapter 17, going to talk about some birds. A couple of birds come on the scene here in chapter 17. Chapter 17 talks about two eagles. Those eagles that chapter 17 refers to are these two nations that we've talked about before, Babylon up here and Egypt down here. And what's going on internationally at this time is that these two nations are battling one another for world domination and world power. Where's Israel in regards to those two nations? Between. Right between them, right? Yeah, right between them. So you can probably imagine, as these two guys are fighting one another, that there's fallout on Judah and Jerusalem right here. And indeed, there really was. What's happened historically is that Babylon has dominated Egypt and has entered into a covenant agreement with Judah and Jerusalem here. And she's going to break that covenant and side with Egypt. Instead of enduring her subjugation to Nebuchadnezzar, this starts about 605, 606, along and through there, and goes on for about 20 years until Nebuchadnezzar wipes the whole place out. So instead of subjugating herself to them like she said she would do, they betray Nebuchadnezzar and turn to Egypt for help. And they lose. They hitch their cart to the wrong wagon, because Nebuchadnezzar whips up on Egypt. So you kind of get to picture what's going on here geopolitically and militarily. Battle of nations, they're caught in the middle. They're subjugated by one, and they rebel against them and try to attach themselves to the other, and it doesn't work. That's kind of what's going on here, chapter 17. So let's look at the detail, work our way through that. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 1 chapter 17, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to the land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He took some of the shed of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil, and he placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. And it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. So what he's talking about here, he's going to actually explain down here in verse 11 and following. Let's just look at the detail and then we'll go through the explanation. I'll try to explain to you what's happening here. So that's one eagle and its actions. Then there's another eagle in verse 7 and its actions. There was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that it might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all of its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised again from its roots. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew? So in one case, an eagle does a certain thing and plants this vine and it bears fruit and does well. And in the other case, one looks like it's going to do okay. It's planted and so on and so forth. But there's a question of whether or not it will survive the second one. And now, the explanation for the parable. Verse 11 and following. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, this would be to Israel, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon, this is the first eagle, he came to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and brought them to him in Babylon. That's the cutting off of the tops of the cedars mentioned in the parable. Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah and besieged the place starting in about 605 B.C. And he took some of the top players in the society there, starting about right here. He took this king, Jehoahaz, from Jerusalem and took him down to Babylon. He deposed this guy and set this guy up as his vassal there in Jerusalem. And he took one of the royal family and made him a covenant with him, putting him under oath. That's the Jehoiakim here. Takes this guy out of the way, puts this guy in place to rule as his rep there. He also took away the mighty of the land. And ultimately, he is going to take away Zedekiah down there, the last one of the kings, and all of his army with him, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting it to itself, but keeping his covenant, that it might continue. The way that Nebuchadnezzar dealt with Jerusalem was that, instead of just wiping it out, he entered into a covenant with these guys and in essence said, yeah, you guys reign for me, you be loyal to me, I'll leave you alive and you can rule the roost down here and you're my subjugated rulers down there in Jerusalem. So they entered into a covenant with him. By the way, 2 Kings 24 and 25 gets you some more background information here. 2 Chronicles 36 and Jeremiah 27 all give some of the detail about what he's talking about here in this message. But he rebelled against him. That is, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and tried to hook up with Egypt. He sent his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? So what's happened here is that the last of Judah's kings that was in covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, he's in essence betrayed Nebuchadnezzar and tried to go get an alliance made with Egypt to throw Nebuchadnezzar off. That's the question. Can he live? Is that going to work? Verse 16, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, that would be Babylon, whose oath he despised, that would be the covenant with Babylon, and whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. So Zedekiah is not going to survive this backstabbing move that he made against Nebuchadnezzar by breaking that covenant with him. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in the war when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. When Nebuchadnezzar came down and besieged Jerusalem, Egypt was of no help at all. Zedekiah and Judah is now caught between a rock and a hard place because they betrayed Nebuchadnezzar, who had covenanted with them to leave them in place to rule for him. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. So Judah's last king, her last hope to survive the Babylonian siege and survive as a city and a people, isn't going to work because they betrayed Nebuchadnezzar and tried to ally themselves with Egypt. I'll spread my net over him. He shall be caught in my snare. This is what we saw earlier. Zedekiah tried to flee, and he was caught by the Babylonians. And I'll bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. Now, God sees that this this betrayal of Nebuchadnezzar was a betrayal of him, because God told Zedekiah to enter into covenant with Nebuchadnezzar so that they could survive as a people. He did not do that. He betrayed that covenant and went to Egypt for help. And that's where his end was actually met. He's taken captive. Remember, he's blinded and then taken to Babylon. And all the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So Zedekiah and his army was defeated by the Babylonians and taken captive, and he was blinded, his sons were killed before him, and he was taken down to Babylon. So chapter 27 is a summary of the conflict between Babylon and Egypt and Judah's role in the middle of that conflict. That role is one of betrayal of a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, turning to Egypt instead, and losing that conflict and losing their lives and the destruction of their city as a result of it. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I also will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. This is an allusion to Messiah. The kingdom of David will not have another king in the Davidic line following Zedekiah until Messiah. Remember that? No one can rule over the Davidic kingdom other than someone from the Davidic line. Remember all that stuff? This guy is the end of it right here. The next descendant of David to rule over the throne of Israel will be Messiah when he comes later on. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nestle in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will perform it. So this is a little bit of a summary now of the end of Judah, politically speaking, who is in charge and so on at that time. The last king to survive was defeated and captured and taken down to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimately, now the line will go on through Messiah. So any questions about chapter 17 and what's going on there? Two eagles, Babylon and Egypt, and their activity bringing about the end of Judah in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar actually completes the siege of the city and destroys it. Any questions about that? And as I say, those other passages, 1 Kings 24 and 20, 2 Kings 24 and 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 27, all gives more background information of that particular geopolitical series of events. Got the picture in mind there? See what's going on? Okay, that's chapter 17. Now, chapter 18, God deals with a principle that seems to have maybe taken root amongst the nation at this time. And that principle is that they thought, the exiles perhaps, thought that they were being judged because of the folly and foolish behavior of their ancestors. That is, the judgment that Ezekiel has been summarizing for them that awaits Judah and Jerusalem, they probably think, well, that's because our ancestors misbehaved. It wasn't us. We're just paying their price. And so there was this proverb that became popular in the society of the day that said, verse 1 of 18, when the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" In other words, the children are paying the price of the behavior of their fathers. That's the parable. Daddy and mommy misbehaved, and so we're paying for that. That's the parable of the day. Does that parable hold any water? Can children always blame their suffering upon the behavior of their parents? Well, let's see what he says about this. "As I live," verse 3, "declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. I'm going to wipe that grin off your face. This proverb is not true. This proverb does not hold water. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die." All people are individually responsible before God. You do not ride the coattail of your parents to something good. You do not pay for their misbehavior with something bad. Now, that's the general principle. We know there are lingering effects of some sins, but the principle is this. Individuals are responsible for their own conduct and behavior and will be judged for it. The exiles living down in Babylon can't claim that it was their ancestry that caused their problem and that they're being unjustly treated by God by having to pay for the bad behavior of their ancestry. All souls belong to God and are individually accountable to Him. And he gives three illustrations of that principle. First illustration, verse 5. "If a man is righteous and he practices justice and righteousness." Now keep in mind, guys, this is not the teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith that we get in our New Testament days. He's talking about temporal punishment, temporal judgment against temporal behavior here. We're not talking about eternal life and death and faith being the basis of it and all that sort of stuff. This is just simply how one behaves and the temporal justice that he can expect because of that. "If a man is righteous and he practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, In other words, if a guy behaves righteously before God, doesn't do some of these bad things and does do some of the good things, what can he expect? If he doesn't lend money on interest or take interest, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. His behavior will be rewarded to him based upon the character of that behavior. If he's a righteous man and behaves righteously, he will live. He will survive temporal judgments like this that is about to come about. So the good man, the righteous man, will live before God. Doesn't matter what his ancestor did, does it? Second example. Then he may have a violent son, next generation down, who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, although he himself did not do any of these things, that is, the father. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these things. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Second example is a bad guy. His behavior is about as unrighteous as you can get. He will not be spared because of his father's righteousness. He will die because of his own personal individual unrighteousness. He can't ride daddy's coattail anywhere. So the good guy is spared judgment because of his righteousness. The bad guy will experience judgment and cannot in any way be covered by the righteousness of his father. Individual accountability, not ancestral accountability. Third generation guy, verse 14. Now behold, he has a son, that is, the unrighteous guy has a son, who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. So the next generation sees his miserable, unrighteous father and behaves himself righteously. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry, he covers the naked with clothing, he keeps his hand from the poor. He does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. See the pattern? Individual accountability. Ancestral behavior doesn't have anything to do with this. So the people that are on the receiving end of Ezekiel's message of judgment is not because of their ancestors. It's because of them. Individual accountability. Now, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, well, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The nation thought that it was only proper for the son to bear the consequences of the father. If the father was a low-life, good-for-nothing jerk, then the son should be treated the same way. And God says, no. If he behaves himself righteously, he's not going to bear the consequences of his worthless, good-for-nothing father. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquities, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteous will be upon the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So forget that parable that fathers are eating the grapes, but the children's teeth are falling out. No. Got nothing to do with your ancestors' behavior. And furthermore, there's a way to escape inevitable judgments by turning from them and repenting from them. If the wicked man turns, in verse 21, from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices judgment and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. If a person who is wicked repents from that wickedness and turns to obeying God's laws and rules and guidance for life, that guy will be spared. Turning or repenting is a solution here. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. So God has a short memory in the case of somebody repenting to righteousness from unrighteousness, and he won't remember those unrighteous behaviors on the part of that person. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than he should turn from his ways and live? Would I not much prefer that a wicked person turn from those evil ways to righteous behavior and escape this judgment? Isn't that what I really want? God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's called the permissive will of God. There's two different wills of God that are spoken of in Scripture. One is called the decretive will of God. It's something that's been decreed. The will of God has been decreed. Your eternal destiny has been decreed by God, whatever it be. But there's another will that he allows people to refuse and to not experience, and that's just the preferred will of God. So God prefers that all men would come to repentance, but we know that they all won't. So that's kind of the same principle being stated there in verse 23 of chapter 18 here. Second example of turning, but when the righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. In the same way, if you turn from righteous conduct and behavior and living into unrighteous conduct, you will pay for that unrighteous conduct, and God won't remember the righteous stuff that you did before either. So turning from one or the other determines the outcome. And so you say, hey, the way of the Lord is not right. That principle ain't right. It shouldn't be that way. Hear now, O house of Israel, my way not right? Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Israel, are you misunderstanding something here? You're saying that I am being unjust with these principles? You're the ones that are wrong, guys, not me. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. And again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? This principle, they think, is not a good one. And God tells them that their principle of life is the not good one. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. So you exiles living down there in Babylon are not there because of your ancestral misbehavior. You will be judged according to your own individual behavior, one way or the other, good or bad. So cast away from you all your transgressions, which you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? He gives them a way out. He gives them an opportunity to repent. Because I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. So men are given this opportunity. Most don't use it, unfortunately. but it is there for them if they would use it. So if the message of judgment that Ezekiel is bringing to them seems inappropriate, he's pointing out to them, no, it is absolutely appropriate. You're not being judged because of your ancestral's behavior. You're being judged because of your own personal behavior. And so you have no one to blame but yourself, I guess would be another proverb of our day, huh? And that's the message he's given to them here. I think we'll stop here this morning. Don't have much time left to get into 19. Any questions about any of these messages, these prophecies in these few chapters here?
Don, do we know the history behind when he says several times they did not eat on the mountain? Was that like our taking communion to our God, and was it a meal?
Yeah, it's some sort of a meal in the worship of these idols. Remember, one of the problems that Paul gets into in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe it was, eating meat offered to idols.
Yeah.
What would happen is they'd offer these meat to idols and everything, and then, of course, the idol ain't going to eat it all. So after they're done, they take it back to the marketplace and sell it. Take that leg of lamb back, put it in the market, and some guy comes along, and he doesn't know whether to buy that or not because that might have been meat offered to an idol. So the problem was when you were invited to someone's house and they fixed that a leg of lamb, you don't know where it came from. Maybe it had been previously offered to idols. And so you would take the approach, well, I'm not going to eat that. Could have been offered to idols. Paul says, hey, there's nothing to that, really. But if that's a big deal to you, don't do that. Don't offer something that they think might have been offered to an idol, that kind of thing. And so there was a lot of food offered to idols, and it got its way back into society and that sort of stuff. And so he's saying, well, you didn't participate in that idolatrous practices, and that's good. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just curious. What changed from when God said you'd be responsible for generations?
He visits the sins of somebody.
Yeah.
Well, there are some accumulative effects of sin to succeeding generations. But the principle is that we are individually accountable to God. There can be some instances where he judges lingering sins, but the general guiding principle is the one that he's emphasizing to them here, so that these people don't see these national judgments as being the result of somebody else's behavior.
So it would be the consequences of the past sins.
Yeah.
See,
sins can be forgiven, but the consequences remain. You kill somebody and they're still dead. If you turn to the Lord in faith and he forgives you for that, you're okay, but that person is still dead. So consequences can remain for several generations, but the accountability, it seems to be the point of this discussion here in chapter 16, or 17, beg your pardon.
Or excuse me, 18. When God says in other places, he will deal the sins of the fathers generations to come.
Yeah, that's kind of the same thing. That's what Janelle was asking about. There are instances where we're saying that there are some consequences of sin that linger through generations, but that individual behavior is the guiding principle for temporal judgment. And these are temporal judgments. Now, again, don't try to bring in our New Testament concept of justification by faith into this teaching. It's not quite the same thing. So that would be confusing if we tried to do that. Any other questions or comments? It's dealing with these particular judgments, that's correct. And the status of the Israelites in exile and so on is being explained to them for why they're there and whose sins they're actually having to pay for.
It's but not, did you say that God changed his mind?
No. No, I think it's just a different application and a different principle. God doesn't change his mind like we do. We change our mind because we gather facts and we know things that we didn't know before. He knows everything ahead of time, and so it's not like, you know, I didn't realize that. I'm going to change my law here. But he might have a certain principle at work for a period of time, and then he might do something different afterwards. And if you want to think of that as like a changing of the mind, But it's not like ours.
Yeah.
Ours is different than his.